Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We know that salvation occurs at a single moment in time, at the moment that we trust in Christ as our Savior, that salvation is conditioned on faith alone, and no amount of works before, during, or after are necessary. Though good works should follow salvation, they are never a condition of it, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We also know that after believing in Christ, that we are called to a life of faith. We are called to advance to spiritual maturity, and this requires a great deal of feeding upon the Word of God, the spiritual nourishment that we need within the stream of our consciousness as we learn more about who you are, Father, and what you expect of us, and that we can live out the Christian life day by day, moment by moment. Father, we thank you that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the freedoms that we presently enjoy, for the blessings that you bestow upon us, for the nutritional food that we've had this evening, for this platform that we can gather together and connect online, and that we can record these sessions for people to download and to listen to as well. We just pray that tonight's fellowship and our time of study in your word will be honoring to you and edifying to us, as we seek to understand the biblical text in a clearer way. Father, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, we are making... I consider the progress that we're making is good. It may seem a little bit slow when you're going verse by verse this way. The progress can seem a little slow at times. It depends on how much time you spend looking at a doctrinal issue or a passage within the context. Here a few weeks ago, we were looking at Deuteronomy 7, where the Israelites were looking at dealing with issues of fear going into the land. They were facing, from human viewpoint, insurmountable obstacles. They saw the people of the land as giants, the sons of Anak, you know, these giant people, and again, this Canaanites outnumbered them, that we might say that there was a population and power disparity or inequity between the Canaanites and the Israelites. The Canaanites certainly had lived there for centuries. They had settled into cities, fortified walls. They knew the landscape, the topography. Humanistically speaking, they had every advantage. And so if you remember when we were looking at Deuteronomy 7, where Moses came to them and he told them, you know, do not say in your heart. And we spent that time talking about biblical self-talk and, you know, how they were saying to themselves, you know, basically, you know, how are we going to go in and conquer the land, that the people are too great for us? And so Moses said, do not be afraid. And he begins to give them a faith strengthening technique where they begin to reflect back on God's deliverance from Egypt, and Moses says, look, the God who did the greater thing by rescuing you from the Egyptians can do the smaller thing by bringing you into the land, and so he's trying to get them to think biblically. So when we come to those sorts of studies, we'll occasionally break away and cover some doctrinal issues, you know, related to the passage under consideration. And so that slows things down a little bit, but there's a point where there's substance there, and you don't want to simply, you know, scoot past those passages of Scripture, because I think that there's some really good material there. So currently, I think we're approaching about 40 lessons in the book of Deuteronomy, and we are just now getting up to chapter 10. So at the pace we're going, we'll probably wind up with about 120 to 130 lessons if we keep pace. Again, which is fine, because we're looking at a lot of other passages, and tonight I will give a brief excursus in the middle of our study. We're going to chase away and talk about the priesthood of the believer in the dispensation of the church age. But without any further ado and introduction, let's go ahead and jump into this. I'm just going to read through Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, then we'll come back and look at it a little more carefully. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update version. Moses said, at that time, he recorded here, he says, at that time the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain, and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. Now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Benajachin to Moserah. Then Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. From there they set out to Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Jotbatha, a land of brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless in his name until this day. Therefore Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, like the first time. And the Lord listened to me that time also, and the Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." So if you remember in the previous chapter, Moses had dealt with them regarding having a right attitude. He told them several times not to think that they were getting the land because they were righteous. In fact, Moses told them several times that they were a stubborn people. And then he gave a brief history lesson on their failures to point this out to them. And this was all intended to produce humility. But basically, they had proven to be disobedient. And so I think as Moses moves into this next section, he's portraying himself as well as the Levites as people who are obedient to the Lord. He's a little bit of a contrast going on here. Now remember the historical context. This is roughly 1405 BC. This is 40 years after the Exodus. The Exodus generation has died off. They failed to live by faith, and they forfeited their inheritance of the land. Moses is now writing to the second generation of Israelites, and he's giving them the second giving of the law, which is what Deuteronomy means. And it's a summary, as it were, a series of sermons, we might actually say, concerning the law itself. And he's trying to strengthen their faith. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to put into their thinking divine viewpoints so they can think about themselves properly, see how they're related to the Lord by way of the covenants, by way of the Lord's goodness, and not because of any righteousness of their own. And also to look forward to the land as something that God will give them, that he will fight their battles, and they must go in and do as the Lord called them to do. So Moses is trying to strengthen their faith as he works through this, and he's giving them examples. So let's work through the text a little more carefully here. So when it says, "at that time," now, at that time shows the flow of Moses' address here. And this would be after God had accepted Moses' intercession for the Israelites. Remember, we talked about that God basically came to Moses. Moses recalls the count when he was up on the mountain. And while he's up there, you have Operation Golden Calf going on down in the camp, where Aaron is following the people who tell him to make us a golden calf. And Aaron does that. And anyway, and then they're down there worshiping, and it got to be even immoral in some of their celebrations. And God tells Moses, he says, "Hey, your people whom you brought out have acted corruptly. Go down there." God says, "Get out of my way. I'm going to kill a Moses. I'll start over with you. We'll wipe out that branch. We'll start with a whole new generation." and then Moses goes down there, and he sees what's going on, breaks the tablets, and we talked a little bit about that. But then Moses comes back with this beautiful intercessory prayer. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. He cannot argue on the basis of any goodness of the people because they have none. They're corrupt. They have a long history of failures and being stiff-necked, insubordinate. And so ultimately what he has to do is he has to argue on the basis of the covenant. Remember the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promise that you made to them. And he refers to Israel. Moses turns around. He says, "They're your people." And he says they're your inheritance. In other words, you've got something tied up in these people, God. And don't throw away your investment. And then he's concerned about God's reputation. He says, look, if you destroy these people, then the Egyptians are going to say, well, God couldn't keep his word. He said he was going to bring them out and bring them into the land, but then he destroyed them in the wilderness. And in all this, Moses is arguing, in effect, he's praying to God on behalf of the people, but he's doing it, in effect, to try to protect God's reputation. And he's doing it from the position of honoring God, of honoring his glory. And so Moses really sets forth this really brilliant prayer, and of course God accepts it, doesn't he? And the people are spared from God's wrath, from God's judgment, because of Moses' intercession. And this is one of many times where Moses interceded on behalf of the people. So when it says at that time, it would be after God had accepted Moses' intercession for the Israelites, that the Lord said to me, and the Lord said, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. Now, the first time, it appears that God himself had cut out the stones, and God himself had personally written on the tablets. Well, now God tells Moses, he says, you cut out the tablets of stone, but then God is going to write on them. But he tells Moses to make an ark. Now, there's debate on this, and you read back and forth from the different commentaries in the scholarship, and the question is whether Moses made the ark himself or whether this was one that was made by a craftsman named Bezalel. And so we'll talk about that a little bit further. But nonetheless, he tells him to make an ark of wood for yourself. Now, the ark was the place where the Ten Commandments were stored. It was the safety deposit box, we might say. Now, the ark itself is also going to wind up in the Holy of Holies. And if you've ever studied the layout of the tabernacle, which was a portable worship center for the Israelites as they went about the wilderness, but then later Solomon built the temple itself, but it was separated where you had this entry room that you would come into that was called the Holy Place, the Kodesh. And in there, you had the menorah, you had the table of showbread, you had the altar of incense. And the altar of incense was placed directly in front of the veil. Now, the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, what was called the Kodesh HaKodeshim. And in the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. You had these two cherubim that faced each other with their wings coming over and touching each other. But once a year, and you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16, you had what was called the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would come and he would offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he was a sinner too. And then he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and you have the incident of the scapegoat and that sort of thing. But the high priest would then take some of the ashes, some of the coals, and some incense, and he would place it on the altar of incense that was in front of the veil. And as the smoke began to go up, it was the idea of prayers ascending. And then he would open the curtain at one time a year, and he would go in and he would take some of the blood from the animal sacrifice, and he would then sprinkle it upon the top of the ark. It was called the mercy seat. And inside the ark, you had several things. You had some manna, you had Aaron's rod that budded, and you had the Ten Commandments in there. And so these things were symbolic of their relationship with God. But the blood that was placed upon the Ark of the Covenant was designed to serve as an atonement. Now, the Hebrew verb kafar means to cover. And it was a temporary arrangement where the animal sacrifices continued from year to year. You can read about this in Hebrews chapter 10. But you had the animal sacrifices that went from year to year, in which the blood of the animal sacrifice was simply a covering. It was a temporary arrangement until Christ could come and he could actually die for sins. And when Christ died for sins, it wasn't just a covering, it was actually a removal. This is what is called the doctrine of expiation. Expiation, which means that the sin is actually removed, it's actually taken away. But the question about whether or not this is the ark itself or whether this is a temporary ark, I kind of go back and forth. I think it was a temporary ark, but that's up for debate. So nonetheless, the ark became the place where the Ten Commandments were deposited. And then in verse 2, God says, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So again, that was the place where the Ten Commandments were deposited. Verse 3, so I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. Moses then says, he wrote on the tablets like the former writing the Ten Commandments which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of fire on the day of assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Now this would be a renewing of the covenant. By the way, God here is an independent, self-published author. Right? He didn't have to go through a publishing company. This was independently published. He was self-published. There's a big debate today. By the way, all the Bible writers were self-published. There's a big debate today on whether a book is credible as to whether it's self-published or published by some publishing house somewhere. And there's a big debate on this issue. And I think it all boils down to a matter of content. But nonetheless, that's my commentary on that. So verse 5. He says, then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. Now, don't miss that. As the Lord commanded me. So Moses is here, in contrast to the people, showing himself to be obedient. He's following the Lord's instructions. Now you have a parenthesis. You have a parenthetical statement that starts in verse 6 and runs through verse 9. And so here you have a bit of a trail that Moses is going to chase here for a minute, because now he's talking about the commandments being placed in the ark as the Lord had commanded him. And apparently thinking about the ark got Moses to thinking about who about those priests who were responsible for the ark. And so talking about the ark here, Moses then kind of spins off for just a little bit to talk about the ark and the priesthood. He says in verse 6, now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Benajachin to Moserah. Then Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 20, verse 28, and then 33-38. But here Aaron dies. Now, Aaron was Moses' older brother by 3 years. And so here Aaron had died. And by the way, we remembered last time that we met that when in chapter 9 last week, how Moses interceded not only for the people, but the text tells us that he interceded for Aaron too, because God was very angry with Aaron as well, and one can understand why. And Aaron was, as I said before, he was a bad leader and he was a bad liar. And, you know, even then when Moses tried to get an answer out of him, he's like, well, we just threw the gold into the fire and out comes this calf. And it's like, really, Aaron? You can't come up with anything better than that? But anyway, that was Aaron. So anyway, Moses prayed for him and God spared him as well. But Aaron did eventually die. And so the text tells us this. And then it says in verse 7, from there they set out to Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Jotbatha, a land of brooks of water. And even something like that, that little note in there, a land of brooks of water. You know, we sometimes just skim over that and just keep on keeping on with the reading of the text. But this was a little note that Moses put in here that was descriptive of an actual place. And that sort of little detail, that little characteristic, that little note that he puts in there, that it's not just a land, but it's a land of brooks of water, is a detail that one would provide as having been there. And, you know, this is significant because to me it shows that this is set forth as historical narrative, that it's set forth as actual historical events. And that sort of little detail like that, you stop and when you really think about, well, why put that in there? What does that signify? It helps you to know that even those little comments like that have historical and theological significance to the text. In verse 8, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant. You see, and this is why I think this is why Moses is chasing this idea here, and that's why I think it's treated as a parenthetical statement by the translators of the NASB, because he's talking about the Ark, and then he gets to thinking about Levi, and they're going to be the custodians of the ark and the tablets inside. And so he says, at that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord. By the way, let your eye kind of scroll through the page, the notes here, and look at the word Lord all in caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And you probably have close to a dozen occurrences here where you have the proper name of God. And anytime you see that in the NASB, and it's one of the features that I like about the NASB, is that when you see Lord all in caps like that, you know you're dealing with the proper name of God, the tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the name of God, tetra, four, gramma, letters. And the tetragrammaton are the yod, he, vav, he. And that is the proper name of God. It's the name that God gave to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was at the burning bush and he had this discussion with God that turned into a little bit of an argument because Moses kept kind of backing out and he's like, I'm not a very good speaker, kept throwing up all these, you know, objections to God's calling him. But finally he conceded and he said, okay, well, who shall I say sent me? And the answer that came from the bush was Yahweh, which is the doubling of the Hebrew verb hayah. It's the verb to be, and so it's translated, I am that I am. And it's thought to signify that he is the eternally existent one, is what that is. But when you see the tetragrammaton, those four letters, you're talking about the covenant name of God. The covenant name of God. It was the name, in effect, that he signed at the bottom of the contract. So as the Israelites would have heard this, the repetition of this name, it would have reinforced through that repetition this idea that we're talking covenant, covenant, covenant. Because we're talking about what? The Ten Commandments. We're talking about the Ark. We're talking about the priesthood. We're talking about things all significant to the covenant. And so the covenant was broken when the Israelites, worship the golden calf, but God in his grace and through Moses' intercessory prayer, it was renewed. And so, you know, even something like that, when you're looking at something like this, again, that's significant. And we don't always want to just skip over that. So again, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And they, again, would have been the custodians of the covenant tablets inside. And they were told to stand before the Lord to serve him. So again, when you think about Israel's failure, their history of failure, here's the Israelites, the Levites, and they are to stand before the Lord to serve him. Again, a picture of obedience. And they were to serve him with sacrifices. They were to serve at the tabernacle, later the temple. Quite a detailed system. I've taught on that before. It's very fascinating. But not only were they to serve him, but they were to bless in his name until that day. Or until this day. Now go back with me to Numbers 6:22. Numbers 6:22. Now this was the blessing, and you may have heard this before. This was the blessing that was to be given by the priests upon the nation. And and so this was the blessing that was to be given repeatedly. And so back in Numbers 6:22, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. And the Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So you shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. And so this was something that the priests were to utter to reflect their desire for God's best in the lives of the nation, of the Israelites. And so this was something when he talks about here, when he says that they will stand before him and bless his name until this day, that's what's being referred to there. Then in verse 9, Moses says, Therefore Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. If you remember back through Numbers and through Exodus, that the Israelites were not given land. There was a total of 48 cities that they were allowed to live in. And so the Levite did not actually own property. And it's thought that from this passage came the idea of the parsonage. That if you were going to have somebody that was going to have be your pastor at your church, then you would provide a house for them and that sort of thing. And that's possible. It's possible. But then Moses goes on. He says that even though he doesn't have an inheritance in the land, he says the Lord is his inheritance. That is, the Lord himself would be his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. And having the Lord as their inheritance meant that the Levites would, one, have perpetual work, that they would have the responsibility of taking care of the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and so they had perpetual work to do, and they were to receive tithes. That was how they got their compensation. By the way, the tithes that they brought, by and large, was the produce of the land, or it was a portion of the sacrifice. That if you brought a sacrifice and you put it upon the altar and the animal was killed in your presence, picturing substitutionary atonement, that a portion of that animal was then cut up. The entrails, the legs, the head were taken outside the camp and burned, and then it was cut up. And the priests were really, in many ways, butchers. They really knew how to carve up an animal. They were really quite adept at carving. But there was a portion of the sacrifice that came to them, and they were to eat that portion of the sacrifice, and a portion of it was even brought home to the wife and to the kids, and that was how they ate from day to day. So when you think about the tithe, you have to think about it within the context. And when it talks about the storehouse for the tithes, this is where they actually kept the produce and the animals and the things that were brought. It was actually the produce of the land. Verse 10, Moses goes on. He says, I, moreover, stayed. Now, here we break away from the parentheses, the discussion about Levi and the priest. He says, I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So Moses again shows himself to be obedient and advocating for the people, and the people, and God listened to him. And then now they are to pick up and move on and go into the land. And Moses is going to at least lead them to the edge of that. It's Joshua that's actually going to lead them into the land. So let's take up some observations of the text here. In the previous chapter, Moses gave a history lesson to the second generation of Israelites, explaining how the nation came near to destruction because they had angered God by their rebellion and disobedience. But like other occasions, Moses had interceded for them, and God's anger was averted. And again, if I remember correctly, I think there's at least 18 times throughout Moses' ministry that he interceded on behalf of the people, which means they were busy sinners, and he was a busy praying man. So Moses then described how God renewed the covenant with them, saying, at that time the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. Now God, being gracious, was willing to renew the relationship with his people, commanding Moses to cut out two tablets of stone. And this implied that God would rewrite the Ten Commandments on them as he had done the first time. Now God told Moses, he said, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. Now God, who had initiated the covenant at Mount Sinai, was willing to renew it. The ark made of acacia wood was the container where the covenant tablets were stored. And Moses revealed himself as obedient to God's command, saying, so I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out the two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. Now, it's likely that this ark was a temporary container that would hold the two copies of the Ten Commandments. By the way, I mentioned that before. When you think of it, it wasn't like there were five commandments on one tablet and five commandments on the other, as it's commonly portrayed. It's thought that the Ten Commandments was completely written on one copy and then Ten Commandments on another copy. And this was typical of engaging in contracts at that time, that you would have a copy for the party of the first part and a copy for the party of the second part. And they were kept in one spot where both parties could have access to it. And so that's the idea of what's going on here. Now later, Moses commissioned a more elaborate ark to be constructed by the expert craftsman Bezalel. And go with me over to Ezekiel 37. Now, part of the reason I say this, and again, scholarship is somewhat divided. Some Bible teachers will say, Moses had this man make this ark, and this was the ark that was made. This one that was a very specialized version. And then others would say, well, no, what Moses made here was a temporary ark until the other ark could be made. And the fact, you know, it could go either way. I'll be honest, you can't be dogmatic on these sorts of things. I think it was a temporary ark because it was described simply of acacia wood. And Moses himself was the one who made it. Whereas over in Exodus 37, we have here the ark, the one that we think of. It says, now Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. I'm in Exodus 37:1. That he made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits. And by the way, a cubit was roughly anywhere from 15 to 18 inches in length. It went from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. Now, you say, okay, well, is that a consistent length? Well, I don't know. I guess it depends on how long your arm is, right? But that was about the length of a cubit. Now, some people say 18 inches. Some people say 22 inches. I mean, sometimes people really fight over this sort of stuff. So, okay, either way. But that was how they measured the length of a cubit. So it was 2.5 cubits. And by the way, if you did say a cubit was 18 inches, I mean, if you went with that distance, right, and you say that this was 2.5 cubits, then what is that? That's 18 and 18, that's 36, right? And then another 9 would be what, 45? So you know, that would give you the overall inches. And its height was 1.5 cubits. And it says, and here we have some of the detail, and he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out. And he made a gold molding for it all around. And he cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet. So apparently it didn't sit flat on the ground. It had some feet on it. It had these rings on either side. And then he says, even 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. So you would slip these poles into these rings, and then you would have probably, presumably, 4 priests that would get on either corner, pick up one of these poles on the corner, and that's how they transported this thing. Verse 6, he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and he made 2 cherubim of gold. And the cherubim would have been these angels with the wings. And he made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end, and made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. And the cherubims had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat, so they would have come across the mercy seat with their wings, and then with their faces toward each other. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. So a lot of detail here, but by the time you add all of this metal on this thing, this would not have been a light object. And so the question then becomes, you know, is this what Moses has an idea here in mind when he's talking about this ark that the Lord has told him to make? Now, can you imagine Moses trying to carry this thing? And that raises another question. Did he take it with him up the mountain? Was it something he left behind, went up and got the tablets, brought them back? You know, so again, it raises questions. But I think that this ark was made at a later time. Again, it can't be dogmatic. And we're not, you know, you don't go out and start a new church over this sort of stuff, you know, the Church of the Ark of Bezalel or something, you know, that sort of thing. And so anyway, the final ark was kept by the priests in the Holy of Holies and was significant, especially on the Day of Atonement, as I mentioned earlier. And it would seem Moses carried the tablets with him up the mountain, but left the ark with the priests. So that would seem to be the idea. Now, Moses records that God carried out his word, saying that he wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. With the second copy of the Ten Commandments in hand, Moses then states, he says, then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I made there. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. So again, this emphasis of following commandments. Now, as Israel's leader, again, Moses portrays himself as obedient to the Lord, following his commands. What follows in Deuteronomy 10:6-9 is parenthetical, as Moses presents the Levites as the custodians of the covenant tablets. Would you turn that air down one, please? Furthermore, current scholarship has not been able to accurately identify the places that are mentioned here, except perhaps Mosera, which is likely near Mount Hor, the place where Aaron died. So some of these places that are mentioned, we've not been able to identify them historically, where these places are. And that's fine. Moses records, now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth, Ben-Jachin, to Mosera. And there Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his place. From there they set out to Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Jotbatha, a land of brooks of water. By the way, some of these Hebrew words are a real challenge to try to pronounce. And you look at it and you work through it. By the way, you have to practice sometimes. It's good. If you're ever going to read, if you ever have to do a scripture reading and you're going to stand up in front of a bunch of people, give this a shot, right? Practice in your spare time. Phonetically sound these things out and do your best. Give it a go. Nobody likes to butcher the pronunciation of some of these words. And sometimes you get a little tongue-tied, you get kind of hung up for just a second while you're trying to read through some of this. But if you practice, you can make it sound somewhat relatively smooth. So again, though the location of these places cannot be accurately identified, they nonetheless reveal the events as both historical and geographical, occurring in time and space. And we don't want to miss that. Because there are liberal scholars. By the way, if you're ever watching A&E or the History Channel or Discovery or any of these other channels, and they talk about mysteries of the Bible, you will never find conservative scholarship. Everything's liberal. They deny the historical accuracy of the Bible. These weren't historical events. These were fictional or mythological persons. And so that's the kind of stuff that you're presented with. And so I used to watch it every once in a while, only get frustrated. And it took me about 30 minutes to hit my peak where I'd finally just, ready to throw the remote through the TV, and then I have to shut the thing off because my blood pressure is too high. Sherry burns off in about 5 minutes. She's like, I can't believe you watch that stuff. Why do you get yourself angry? I'm like, ar. And then after a while, I just finally got tired of watching it because it's all just liberal nonsense. And it doesn't give a fair reading of the biblical text. But when you read the Bible, it's presented very much as straightforward historical narrative. And that's the way that it should be taken. So Moses gives special attention to the tribe of Levi, saying, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless in his name until this day. So Moses is pulling up to the time that he is talking to the people. Now the Levites were blessed to serve as custodians of the covenant tablets that were kept inside the Ark, which only they were permitted to carry. By the way, you remember that incident where David was bringing back the Ark of God? And how was he transporting the Ark? On a new cart. Remember that? And it kind of got a little topsy-turvy. And one of his guys, Uzziah, went out and went to touch the Ark. And the Lord struck him dead. Because you don't touch the Ark. Only the priests could handle the Ark. And David was not following the scripture, because only the priests were allowed to handle the Ark. And so this was something that was, again, it was only permitted for them to carry. More so, the Levites were called to stand before the Lord to serve him, which meant that they were responsible for the sacrifices. The Levitical priests were to mediate between God and the people, and that's what the priests did. They were mediators. They would welcome the sacrifices, and so they received the people who would bring the sacrifices. And when you brought the sacrifice up, the lamb, for example, you'd put it upon the altar, and you would put your hand on the head of that animal, and the priest would put his hand on top of your hand on the head of the animal, and you would confess your sins, whatever that happened to be, and then the priest would reach around with a knife, and he would cut the throat of that animal, and you would have to hold the animal down, and the animal would probably struggle, and there was probably some crying going on, and there was obviously blood, and this was all designed to have a certain shock factor to it, and it was designed to teach you that your sin has consequences, and this animal is dying in your place, and it's bearing the punishment for your sin. Okay? And so the priest would then welcome the sacrifice, and then it was put on the altar and burned. But the priests also would go to the Lord in prayer. They were the ones who would mediate between the people and God. The priests were also to teach the scriptures. They were to read the scriptures to the people. They were to teach the word of God. So they had a lot of responsibility as priests. Now, furthermore, Moses explained that the Levites did not have a land inheritance, but something more. Namely, God himself would be their inheritance. And Moses wrote, "Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance. So just as the Lord your God spoke to him." So the Levites were not given land, but they were given cities where they could live. And these cities were spread throughout the land of Canaan. And having the Lord as their inheritance, again, meant that they would have a perpetual place of service in Israel, and they would also receive tithes. Now let's take a brief excursus here. Let's chase a little rabbit trail here for just a second. Now, with the death of Christ, the Mosaic law came to an end. In fact, Hebrews 8:13 says that the law has become obsolete. It has become obsolete. It has been rendered inoperative. Inoperative. As a rule of life, we are not under the Mosaic law. Now, some of the commandments in the Mosaic law have carried over into the dispensation of the church age. The general rule is that what has not been restated has been abrogated. For example, 9 of the 10 commandments have been restated in the New Testament. The keeping of the Sabbath has not been restated. We do not keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. We are not under the Mosaic covenant. We are under the new covenant. And understanding that we are under a new covenant, a new contract, if I can use that language, with a new set of rules to abide by, some of which carry over from the Mosaic law, but the vast majority do not. We do not have a temple. We are a temple. We do not offer animal sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices. We do not have a specialized priesthood. We are a priesthood to God. Now, these are all different. And if one does not understand these sorts of distinctions to be drawn from the Scripture, you're really going to get messed up. And there are some really goofy organizations out there, the Catholic Church, who has done some really crazy stuff with regard to establishing a priesthood. And it's just, it's pure nonsense is what it is. It's very confusing, to say the least. So let's chase this before I get in too much trouble. Today, there is no specialized priesthood, and the Catholic Church or any organization is not justified in creating a priestly caste within the body of Christ. Presently, in the church age, every Christian at the moment of salvation positionally becomes a priest to God. Now, this is important to understand, and you know, I've had friends who are Catholics, and I'm not trying to pick on the Catholics. Okay, I guess I am. But I've had friends who are Catholics, and they will talk about Saint so-and-so, and they have little emblems that they'll wear, and they'll pray to this saint or that saint, and, you know, Saint so-and-so. And so I'll come in, and I'll say, well, you know, I'm Saint Steve, you know, and Saint Cherie, and, you know, Saint Cherie, and so on, and Saint Nancy, and Aidan, and whoever else, and, you know, St. Thomas and Kathleen, and, you know. And so, really, the term saint, hagios, from the Greek New Testament, is just simply a synonym for a believer. That's all it is. That's all it is. In fact, if you read, and I was talking with somebody the other day about this, because if you look at the, read the first couple verses in Corinthians. Paul writes to the saints at Corinth. Now, whatever you read about in the Corinthian letters, you must always keep in mind that Paul is writing to saints. Now, these were people who one could argue were not very saintly. I mean, they argued amongst themselves. There were quarrels. They were carnal. There was sexual immorality. They were getting drunk in the church. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They were abusing their spiritual gifts. These people, man, they had some problems, but they were all saints. Because saint is simply a synonym for a Christian. It's for a believer. You can just draw little equal signs that where you see saint, you'll see a little equal sign, and you'll see a believer. That's all it is. Okay? Well, the same thing with the priesthood. We hear priest, and we assume some special group of people over here. And no, don't do that. So when Peter wrote When Peter wrote of Christians, and here I'm quoting from 1 Peter 2:5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." To offer up what? Animal sacrifices? No. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." So you're a holy priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. Now, why are you a royal priesthood? Because you are associated with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, and this goes back to, what is my identity? How do I see myself? That you are part of the royal family of God. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions. To what end? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Revelation 1:6 makes this also clear, that this is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. And then in Revelation 5:10 it says, "And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Speaking of certain eschatological certainties that will come upon those faithful saints who execute their roles in the Christian life. Now, as Christians, we do not bring animal sacrifices, but we offer spiritual sacrifices, as 1 Peter 2:5 says. And the basic functions of the Christian priesthood include the following. First, it includes the continual giving of the body for the service to the Lord. Okay, everybody open your Bibles. Scripture reference chase time. Okay, so we're going to chase down some of these references. And I'm going to do this kind of quickly. I've actually taught on this before. This is a review. At least it should be a review. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God," catch this, "to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice." Okay? Now, when you offered a sacrifice in the Old Testament, it was a one-time shot, right? The animal gave its life once. The problem with being a living sacrifice is we want to wriggle off the altar. We don't like to stay up there. But we are to offer our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Catch this, which is your spiritual service of worship. When you offer your body as a living sacrifice in service to the Lord, that is your spiritual service of worship. This is part of what it means to be a priest to God. Not only that, but we don't confess the sins of other people. I mean, you can come to me and confess your sins, and I may smile, or I may cringe, I may cry, I don't know. But you come to me, you confess your sins. It has no value before God. If you want your sins forgiven, you don't go to another person. Now, if you've offended that person and you want forgiveness, well, then you go to that person to get forgiveness of sins. But if you want to be forgiven by God, you got to go to God. And this is what 1 John 1:9 is. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, that's we, that's Christians. And this includes John, by the way, who's writing this letter. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, part of your priesthood as a believer is that you don't have to go to anybody else. I tried to explain this to a Catholic friend of mine one time. And I just said, I would never go to another person to confess my sins to receive forgiveness from God. I go straight to the Lord. Why am I going to go to another person? That's confusing. And it's contrary to Scripture. And so if we are a kingdom of priests, well, you're a priest. Who do you represent? You represent first yourself. Now, you do represent other people. You do mediate on behalf of other people. But as a priest, you represent yourself to God. And so you bring your sins directly to the Lord. You also share the gospel with other people. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. And so part of being the priesthood means that you are going to share the gospel with other people. Romans 15, 15 and 16 says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering," catch this, "as a what? As a priest." Ministering as a priest, and what are you ministering? The gospel of God. "So that my offering to the Gentiles may become acceptable," and notice he calls it an offering, "acceptable sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Romans 15, 16, part of your priesthood means sharing the gospel with other people. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. See, your thumbs are going to be sore by the time we're done. That's all right. We all need a little exercise now and then, don't we? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Now, 15 and 16 go together. Hebrews 13, 15, it says, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of what? Praise to God. Now notice he calls it a sacrifice. So you're not offering up an animal sacrifice, you're offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is what? The fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. When you are functioning properly as a priest, that is going to manifest itself in worship. When you stand and you worship the Lord, you are offering up a sacrifice to him, the fruit of the lips. Not only that, but verse 16 also helps us here. The next verse, doing good works and sharing with others. And then he says in verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing with others and sharing, for with such what? Sacrifices God is well pleased. So giving to others, doing good and sharing is also an expression of your priesthood. Not only that, but giving our lives for the benefit of others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Galatians, Ephesians. Find Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Notice the sacrifice here. The sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So Paul views his life as a drink offering that is being poured out. That his life is a sacrifice and service for others. So again, part of your priesthood is living sacrificially for the benefit of others. And then lastly, walking in love, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, in which he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So again, this sacrifice to God, this language of priestly function here. So going on in the notes here, page 4, the Christian becomes a priest at the moment of salvation. However, the practice of the priesthood begins when he or she surrenders their body as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Unlike the Old Testament animal sacrifices, which surrendered their lives once, the Christian life is a moment-by-moment continual surrender to God. The spiritual service performed by the believer is performed by the believer to God. And it is done for the benefit of others. I think of Galatians 6:10, where he says, do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Lastly, pastor teachers are not a special class of priests, nor is tithing obligatory for Christians. I get people that come to me and ask me to, I don't know, they come and they come with their sins, and I'm very reluctant. I tell people, look, I don't have any special, you know, in with God, okay? I'm a priest, you're a priest, but I mean, I can give you the right scriptures. But sometimes people have this idea. So there are no special classes of priests, nor is tithing obligatory for Christians. However, the New Testament makes it clear that it is valid for those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So it was valid for a minister to be compensated for their work. And it is work. I mean, when you're a pastor, you're studying, you're teaching, you're helping people learn more about God and his word. And there is labor to it. It is work. And it is valid for congregants to compensate pastors. So in this way, believers support their pastors for the work they do. However, very, very clear here, a pastor may refuse this support if he thinks it's an impediment to ministry. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 to 34, Paul said, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." Isn't that interesting? So Paul not only worked to pay for his own needs, but for his traveling companions as well. And so Paul would not take compensation because I think it would have been an impediment to his doing ministry there, because people were going around. There were so many teachers going around who were being paid for serving as teachers, and some of them would turn out to be charlatans, of course. But Paul didn't want that. He wanted his ministry to be true. Two other passages on that. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Paul makes the comment. He says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Again, another reference to the fact that he worked. He kept a job, and we know Paul was a tent maker. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." You see his point here? In other words, for Paul, ministry was ministry. He was going to minister whether he was compensated or not. And the vast bulk of Paul's ministry, he did not receive compensation. And he didn't want compensation. He was doing it not because he was, you know, expecting to be paid for it. But he did it free of charge. He did it because he wanted to do it, because he was called to do it. In fact, when you look at that passage, go over with me Acts here for just a second. In Acts chapter 20, where Paul goes back to that, he makes that comment. But look at a few other verses with me here. Go over to 1 Corinthians 9:18. And these aren't in the notes here, but we'll chase it through there. 1 Corinthians 9:18. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:18, he says, "What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel," catch this, "I may offer the gospel," what? "Without charge." Now, don't miss that. Paul never put a price tag on ministering the gospel to anybody. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians 11:7, Paul says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you," what? "Without charge." Paul was, I would argue, true to the core. He was authentic. He was genuine, if I can use those interchangeable terms. Paul was a minister because he loved the Lord and he loved people. And he did what he did because of those reasons. And he was faithful to the task. Now, if he was compensated, if he got something, fine. But he never made that an issue. And so I always have a question mark over pastors who do today, because I hear that sort of stuff. And I always put a question mark on that. Anyway, another subject for another day. So getting back to the notes here, we'll finish up our section in Deuteronomy. So in the last two verses of this pericope in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses recapitulates his intercession for the nation and God's turning from his anger and intent to destroy them because of their sin. Moses said, "I moreover stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me that time also, and the Lord was not willing to destroy you." Moses' intercession is part of what kept God from destroying the nation when they sinned. With a renewed covenant in hand, God directed Moses and the nation to resume their journey onward to the land of Canaan. And the Israelites' relationship with God was restored, and now they could walk together with the Lord leading them into the promised land. Moses then wrote, he said, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them.'" So Moses' prayer touched the throne of God, and people were blessed with the opportunity to continue onward. Otherwise, they would have been destroyed. God's answer to Moses' prayer encourages us to intercede for others. Prayer works. A statement I don't like is that there's power in prayer. I don't like that statement. Forgive me if I'm stepping on some toes. I don't care for the statement. There's no more power in prayer than there's power in this cell phone. Okay? Prayer does not change things. God changes things. God has the power. And to say that there's power in prayer implies that we can affect change through this powerful thing that we have. Prayer is only powerful to the degree that the one who hears the prayer, who has the power, responds properly to it. Now, does prayer change things? Yes. Prayer works, but only when it agrees with God's plan, when the sovereign Lord of the universe decides to act upon your request. Because there's times where God says no. Remember, he told Moses no. Moses wanted to go in the land, and God said no. Prayer didn't work in that moment. God is always sovereign and can at times say no to our requests. As I just mentioned a minute ago, remember that God had refused to answer Moses' prayer concerning his desire to enter the promised land. Moses prayed to God saying, "Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond Jordan, the good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter." So God's decision concerning Moses was final. Moses would not enter the promised land, for the Lord said, "Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and the north and the south and the east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan." So it's interesting to me that God heard his prayer for the people, but then God didn't hear Moses' prayer for himself. So again, it demonstrates the sovereignty of God. Moses explained this. He said, God explained to Moses why he would not hear his prayer, saying, "Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel." Isn't that another interesting thing? That the Israelites, it took them 10 times of failing the Lord and complaining before he finally brought judgment and said, "Okay, you're not getting in the land." Moses, one time. Beware of leadership. It comes with a lot of responsibility and greater consequences. James 3:1, "Be not many of you teachers, knowing that you shall incur the greater condemnation," the greater judgment, because of the responsibility that goes with that. No amount of prayer would change God's mind, so he told Moses to stop praying about it. Though God denied Moses' request to enter the land of Canaan, he said yes to his request to spare the nation when they sinned. Lastly, our personal walk with God is to be one of righteousness. As we seek to learn his word and live his will, we should be more like Moses than like the people, right? Our walk not only impacts us on a personal level, but it also impacts the lives of those around us. Others are blessed when we live as we ought, and they are cursed when we do not. Actions have consequences. Our prayer life is a manifestation of our walk. For the more we walk with God, the more we will come before his throne of grace in prayer, and the more that others will be blessed. All right, well, I felt like I packed a little much in that one. But hopefully we understand the passage a little bit better afterwards than before. Do we have any questions over this section of Scripture before we take a break, or comments?
It is interesting because you talked about James 3 where it said, "Be not many of you teachers, but because you held to a higher standard." But you said as priests, we're all teachers.
Yes, in one sense, we are all communicators. That's right, as priests. There is a responsibility that comes with that, and that comes with every priesthood, especially when you understand that. Because once you come to that understanding, in one sense, you say, "Wow, isn't that great? I have a special place in the, you know, in the relationship of God." Yes, you do. And it's an important place because you have a responsibility to offer your body as a living sacrifice, to have your life be poured out in service to other people, that you are to come before God's throne of grace and offer confession of sin, that you offer up your body as a living sacrifice, that you offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips, that you offer up a life of good works to other people. All of these responsibilities, including sharing the gospel with other people, these are all blessings that we have. They are responsibilities. Once you come to that awareness, It's a both and. It's one sense, it's like, okay, now I have a clear sense of identity. I know my place in the family of God. I have this special place of privilege, this special calling. We all have a ministry, okay? We are all called to that. But now that you're called to that, now that you know what that is, you are now responsible for it. And so now you have to learn how to develop that. You have to be very intentional in what you do. And you know that when you come before the Lord and you worship Him, you know that you are functioning partly as a priest in that capacity. When James is talking about be not many of you teachers, I think he's talking about teachers within the local assembly. I think he's talking about it within that context. As a leader teacher, right. Because the reason I believe that to be so is that teachers impact the thinking of others. And if you give a false doctrine, if you present something and it leads somebody away from the Lord, well, now you're not just... It's not just reflecting your own walk. It's influencing the lives of other people. And so as soon as you step into that, and that's where it's one of those things where if God has given you the gift of pastor, teacher, or if you have the gift of teacher, if God has given you that gift, in one sense, you have to live it out. But then on the other hand, you're held to a standard of excellence that says you better do it right. Which is one of the reasons why I spend as much time studying as I do, because, my goodness, I don't want to give bad information. And if there's something that I don't know about, I'll tell you, I don't know. You know, and I think it could be this, but I'm not sure. So let's shelve that for a little bit and suspend judgment on it until a future time. But on those issues that I do feel certain, that I do feel confident about, well, you know, I'm going to state that. And so, anyway, but yeah, that is a good observation. So.